we start with what's central to Scripture. We know Israel is central, right? When you look at the Bible, again, what was it? 2,307 times in the entire Bible, the word Israel is mentioned. And there's 2,376 verses in the Bible. So almost every verse in the Bible, there's a place that, for every verse, there's the word Israel. And so that's a pretty important word in the Bible, wouldn't you say? When you're doing a word study, Israel's going to be one of the top ones you find. So Israel's pretty central to Scripture then, especially when you start from beginning to the end, and you realize Israel hasn't stopped being mentioned in the end, even though there's a big change in the middle with Jesus coming. So speaking of Jesus, what Israel's about really is this Messiah that was to come. Israel's really about God. They're the first people of God. And it's really about the Messiah that they were hoping to come. So it's not really about Israel. It's about God. And it's not even really about Israel. It's about Messiah. Now, even the name Israel is a prophetic name over Jacob, who wasn't like Israel in that time. He wasn't living up to the name Israel. He was living up to the name Jacob. As a nation, the Jewish people are living up to the name Jacob right now, not Israel. So it's a prophetic statement, and typically you hear it as struggles with God or wrestles with God. When you think of the name Israel, that's what people say it means. But you get more accurate when you say who rules with God, or he rules with God. And it's a prophetic statement of the promise in Deuteronomy 7 that they're a nation set apart from the rest, not because they were large, but because God set his covenant love on them. Is Ahav, but also, not only that, but Exodus 19, the promise that he would pull them like an eagle from Egypt, bring them in the wilderness, and establish them as his holy nation, his kingdom of priests. The promise of them actually being the kingdom of priests. So then you have in the history of the Bible, really practically, they were the nation with the priesthood and the temple, the theocracy where God was king. Until they said, no, we want a king like the other nations. So you got the theocracy of Israel. The picture of what the ideal is for God to rule in a nation. Because what was the first ideal? In all of history, in all of time, what was the first ideal?
The garden.
The garden.
Yeah. Fellowship with God.
Fellowship with God. And the garden was a temple, or the mountain of the Lord. Adam was the first priest. When you see Adam, in the beginning, he was called to keep and watch over the garden. Same words they use in Numbers 3, 7, and 8 about the priesthood. He was a priest, the first priest. God wanted man to stand before him in the cool of the day, in the perfect, you know, design. Adam was in perfect design with God. Well, now God's calling a people to be the perfect design of what it looks like for a nation to be ruled over by God. And all the benefits that would happen. Well, out of the chute, what's God promised them, though? If you don't keep my covenant, all this will overcome you, all these curses. So God knew, just like he knew Adam and Eve would fail, that Israel would fail. So here's the subtle problem. So people will say, it's not really about Israel, it's about Messiah. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the second Adam. True. But when? In the resurrection. Predestination, when we read about predestination in like Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, it's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, the foretaste of what the fullness of what God wants to do is. So before our destination, that's final, before our final destination, we have the down payment or the taste of what's to come. So we're predestined by the Holy Spirit to know the fullness of what the Holy Spirit gives us a taste of and promises to give us. Specifically, the redemption of our body, Romans 8:23. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit long for the redemption of our bodies. So predestination has much more to do with God's work in winning our hearts and calling us to himself and perfecting salvation in the end, just like the type for that is Israel. And in a sense, Israel is a type, where Israel pointed to how God deals with any human being that comes to him, both in the good and the bad. So the tendency as a church is to say, no, we're the true Israel now. So all the blessings of Israel come upon us. But when you come to the curses, Oh, no, 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 no. Jesus defeated all those curses. We're the chosen people. Israel's been judged. Israel, individuals can come to terms with faith in Christ, which is true. But God didn't stop the covenant with Israel. And that's what we're going to have to see in Scripture. We're going to have to connect that by seeing Scriptures. Because people can argue Israel's replaced from Scripture. Everything a person believes as a believer, they claim to find in Scripture. And none of us perfectly do that. That's why you have to go back to the drawing board again and again and kind of get the big picture and say, if I believe this, what does it mean about this and that and this and that? See what I mean? So that's what this is supposed to do. So really simply as possibly can be, Israel, Messiah, central, right? We know the centerpiece and masterpiece of history and creation is the cross. The cross is the stamp of God that I will not forsake you to your mess. I have planned perfect redemption. It's the instrument of that redemption, which we don't always understand. We hardly understand that God's purpose is our best interest, but it must come through this. Okay? We like the benefit of this, right? The benefit of the cross, of forgiveness and salvation, but we don't understand the means toward that benefit. And the means is that we don't just have a one-time coming in heaven, our sins washed away, part of the cross. That's only part of the cross. The other part of the cross is our life being propagated completely for God. Being a light before the world completely for God. And I don't want to get too far on that because that's exactly what we're going to talk about the last 2 weeks, is what our call is in the gospel, specifically to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But anyway, so the cross is central. But to understand the cross is central is not only the confidence by which we can draw near to God through the blood of Jesus, but also the call of utter sacrifice to God for the gospel, to follow in the footsteps of the Messiah, who's our central focus. So, across the cross, we have mercy being extended from God, and we have the call of election from God. Predestination, election, God's chosen, God's foreordained plan, all that kind of stuff comes in that word. So election is first to the Jew, I have written across it, and then to the Gentile. Okay? Both come by the Messiah through the cross to receive mercy, and both can be the elect people of God. But Israel, the Jew, was first chosen as the elect people, as we see in Deuteronomy 7, 5, and 6. Very important verse to know that God chose them, or Exodus 19, 5, and 6, where it speaks of how God called them out of Egypt to make his holy nation and all this and that. So God first elected the Jewish people. And again, think in terms of the fall. Everything unraveled from the garden to where people had no concept of God at first. And it took a few generations before, in the end of chapter 4, after Lamech and Cain, that people began again to call on God, it says. So when we see the flood, then we see the Tower of Babel shortly after that, and finally we see Abraham being called out of pagan idolatry and established as the first patriarch to establish Isaac, who had Jacob, and then became Israel in the 12 tribes. So you see God's work in history to call a people out, away from their ways in the world, to himself. So the nation of Israel is that first elect nation. So the gospel is first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. So when we think of God's mercy extended to us, it's not just for our day-to-day living. That's what we tend to think of too often as a believer. But it's grounded and rooted in our final hope that the garden state is what God is bringing this thing back to. Or we sell short the plan of God. This is one of the great demises in common Christian, American Christian radio, and just that kind of vibe bubble of our culture, is that we think so much about today and yesterday, and maybe a little bit about tomorrow, but we don't have our hope grounded away from politics and economics and everything that it should be, and put it actually in the Messiah who's coming back to bring about the hope. We put our hope in faulty foundations and human endeavors, and then we throw God in the mix, and we wonder what our problems are. Our problem is we don't have this as our main thing, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus. The hope that we completely set our hope on is the grace revealed upon Jesus' return. So we basically, in essence, have what we could call hopeless Christianity. Hopeless, in a play on words, in a couple different ways. First of all, if you're, like we just said, if you're not grounded in the hope, then you're short-selling God's plan to bring about full redemption, as his word says. And hopeless in the sense that if your hope isn't bolstered in what's to come in the end, then everything that has a hard time now, you blame on the devil. Every hardship that you have now, you blame on the devil. And then it tends toward kind of positive thinking and kind of, if your thoughts are in line with good things, you'll have good things. Somehow thinking that we could orchestrate some metaphysical bliss in our life where as though God's end for us in this life is to have pleasure and bliss to the perfect now. When he promises us that suffering is our main lot right now. Because again, if we want to be fully redeemed, it's not just coming to the atonement and forgiveness and confidence in the cross, but it's also the propagation of our very life, that this cross is bringing us back to the Garden of Eden. This is the only path back to the Garden of Eden, is that we would embrace suffering as redemptive from God now. And we have to look at a lot of Scripture to see that, but the more you look at Scripture, especially the New Testament, you see how consistent suffering is a part of our call. To mention a couple, Philippians 1:29, Acts 14:22, 2 Thessalonians 1. Those three chapters, very New Testament, actually a couple of them very Gentile, Philippians and 2 Thessalonians, calling us to suffer. So we'll get into that. But so then mercy being extended to us has much to do with the hope in the end. With you there is mercy, therefore you are feared. God doesn't delight in the strength of horses or legs of men, but those who hope in his mercy. And we think very devotional and very temporary when we read the Psalms. If we think Israel, big picture in the Psalms, then we realize what Israel is declaring through the Psalms is the hope of their Redeemer. Coming through in the end. The Psalms are songs, the new song that you read in Revelation. That's what the Psalms were, in essence. They were new songs. They were songs birthed out of anguish in the hope of a Messiah coming in the end. Vindication coming for their sufferings in the end. So the nation of Israel's exhibit A, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3 and 4, that to enter his rest, like, don't be like Israel who's unbelieving, then that is the application in the New Testament based on what Israel went through. That's the call for all people that would embrace the call of being God's election. So then the church life together, church relations, ecclesiology, is established simply on this. There's Jew and there's Gentile, the point of Romans and the point of Ephesians. That there's a distinction in roles and ethnicities that together make up the one people of God, but they're distinct. So then missiology comes first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, as Paul said in Romans 1:16. Then Christology is centered on a Jewish Messiah that you can find in all 39 books of the Old Testament. Over and over, like Jesus said in Luke 24:44, in the Tanakh you'll find things about me in the writings and the Psalms and in the prophets. So if he's a Jewish Messiah, it's so key to understanding Jesus as a Jewish rabbi who called disciples to leave their nets. For instance, here's an example. Why did these disciples leave their nets on the shore and follow Jesus? Because he was a rabbi. And rabbis would have people that would seek them out and listen and learn. If they learned well, they could follow the rabbi. This rabbi went to the people and said, "You follow me." And they knew, as fishermen, they were getting a second chance. Because when you're a fisherman, you weren't good enough in the book of Leviticus and the sacrificial rites, and you weren't ready to be a good, prominent Jew in society. You were only fit for fishermen or simple tilling of the land kind of work. You couldn't do lawyer, doctor, anything beyond that. So for these fishermen to hear a rabbi come to them and say, follow me, oh boy, these nets are gone. This is my second chance. But if you know Jesus as the American Jesus, your buddy, your homie, the one who will never tell you anything that hurts, or never challenge you, or give you a difficult life, but just wants to placate all your pains and worries, that's his goal, the Jesus the shrink, then your Christology gets really skewed. You get the therapeutic gospel, the universal gospel. You get all these false gospels based on a false Christology. But if he's the Jewish Messiah, who they were confused about, because he was either going to come and there was going to have to be two, Joseph that suffers and David that reigns. They were confused. We're just as confused as the Jews were. We have a Jesus who's coming back to execute judgment physically. And the only Jesus that we tend to think of in our placated culture is a comfortable Jesus. But if we read the Old Testament scriptures and what they expected of Messiah, there's some pretty brutal things that he was going to come and do. I mean, if you're coming into a land with your garments stained from head to toe in blood, and it's not the blood of your martyr saints, but it's the blood of your enemies that you've crushed, that's not the American Jesus. So our Christology needs to be from a Hebrew mindset, from the Old Testament scriptures, simply. What do they promise about the Messiah? And again, this is so key. The New Testament does not reinterpret the Old. It brings out what the Old said. This whole reinterpretation thing is very dangerous and very anti-Semitic and replacement theology. But it's actually a progression. And you can't understand the new without the old, just as much as you don't make sense of the old without what the new actually shows the old meant. They go together. So then you come down to the work of the Holy Spirit. Instead of this force and this kind of fluffy experience, it's really substantial. They wanted God's presence among them. And when they honored the covenant, he was there. Peter rebukes the Jews and he says, the ones that didn't know him, he says, and God, you crucified him and the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. He's like, bam! You're not in obedience and you don't have the Holy Spirit. They were angry at him for that. So the work of the Holy Spirit, let's go back to the beginning. In the cool of the day, God walked with them, right? God's personal presence with them. Then they lost that. They were thrown out of the garden. Then the tabernacle was established in the wilderness for the Shekinah glory to show. Then there was the cloud by day and the fire by night. There was the temple and the glory of the temple. And the Holy Spirit's presence among his people. What did Moses say? If you don't go up with us, God, how will people know that we're your people? Exodus 33. God wanted to judge the stiff-necked people. Moses said, but if you don't go up, how can we be marked out from all the people on the face of the earth? That's what the Holy Spirit is. He's God's presence marking the covenant people. In fact, what's the promise of Isaiah 59? The Redeemer will come to Jacob and cleanse them from all ungodliness, right? Familiar with that language? You come to Romans 11, and Paul is speaking about how that will still happen. The remnant still believes in Israel. And one day all Israel will be saved because the Redeemer will come to Zion, right? And the next verse says, and this spirit which I put in you will be in you and be in your mouth and be in your offspring and your offspring's offspring forever. It's his covenant. It's the seal of the covenant, the Holy Spirit. So when we think of pneumatology or Holy Spirit, God's presence in the scriptures, the study of that, it's about God's presence with the covenant people. It's about covenant. So then you move on to what we call ontology, the internal makeup of who God is. The Father wasn't angry in the Old Testament and now happy through Jesus in the New Testament. No, there was always an issue, sin. And God was angry toward sin. But he had love and affection and mercy toward his people, even his rebellious sons and daughters. In fact, there was nobody more responsible. Deuteronomy 32, he says, my sons and daughters have revolted against me. I mean, talk about contrast. My covenanted family ones are completely against me. And then he said, he said, had another one in mind. He said where is that scripture in my head? Come back. Anyway, the whole point was the people that are supposed to be in agreement with me are more in, oh yeah, there we go. Can two walk together, Amos 3, unless they be agreed? How many times have you heard that pulled out of its context?
It's about marriage, right?
No. It's about Israel. I mean, Hosea is this broken bridegroom over his wife, the whore.
So it is about marriage.
It is about marriage, yes. It is. The ultimate marriage. Yeah. Good point, Mike. So then what's he say? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? What had he just been doing in Amos? This nation for 3 and 4 sins. Oh, and Judah. And Israel and Judah. My people. So since you're the people of the covenant, you have more understanding, you have more responsibility, I'm going to judge you greater. And then he says, can two walk together unless they agree? Unless they have a meeting set? But we can't agree. You're supposed to be my covenant people that I've picked over all the nations of the earth. You're supposed to understand the best, be in the most simple old language word, filial, like family agreement, fear and love. That filial word, I like that because it's a different word and it grabs your attention and that agreement that a father and a son or daughter should have, and they're doing the complete opposite, like a treacherous bow that can't hit the true mark. This is what Israel's become. So, ontology of God is God has eternally, immovably been the one that doesn't change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, Malachi. You know, the father of lights that doesn't shift, like changing shadows and such. He's always been the eternal God, and he has to show himself that way. And if he doesn't have justice and mercy on both sides of the cross, we human beings would never understand who he really is. But because we're not God, and we want God to be a certain way by our own corrupt nature, we try to split God up. We try to split everything up and put it into compartments that it's more comfortable. But God is both wrath, jealousy, justice, mercy, goodness, kindness, forgiveness, all those kinds of things in one. So the understanding of the ontology of God in the liberal mindsets nowadays that kind of make God have no judgment and no wrath are eliminated when you can rightly understand, again, this big picture with Israel at the center, the eternal God who loved and chose Jacob was also more wrathful toward them than any other nation on the earth. And they'll be held accountable. Why? To the extent that he can reach all peoples to the deepest place. You see, if he treats Israel like that, then all nations can look to Israel and go, there is a God in Israel, and I want to be a part of them. And if God doesn't treat with the depths of affection and jealousy Israel, then people's example of who God is skewed. But if we look at Israel, and we realize how God treats them, then we set a bar for who God really is, and we need to submit to the God of Israel. Not to the God of Gentile America thousands of years later. The God of Israel, who's always been and hasn't changed. So then salvation is consistent and makes sense and we can trust it. It will come to pass. Soteriology. It will come to pass. God will bring about. Salvation is from the Jews. John 4:22. Samaritan woman. Well, this mountain or that mountain? Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. But those who worship him will worship in spirit and truth. So he's calling the people to worship him in spirit and truth, Jew and Gentile. But salvation's from the Jews because the Messiah comes from the Jews. Anthropology, study of the human culture, or even better yet, worldview. Our worldview, again, we said last week, is American, Greco-Roman, far removed, post-Reformation, post-times of the Gentiles beginning where everybody started saying the Jews were judged forever, way beyond, all the way into America where we value not only academia like the Greeks, but we actually value pragmatic academia. So let's do it this way. We got three categories. We got the Jew who studied, we got the Greco-Roman who studied, and we got the American who studies. And let's think about that. The Jews studied different than anybody else. The Greco-Romans studied to be academic, right? Specifically Greeks. They wanted to be known as philosophers and wise and you know, academic. Their goal was higher academics. Americans study to practically apply to the deepest, longest stretch of their comfort. Well, that's going to pay off. Let me think about it. Put that on the shelf for about 20 years and forget about it for a while. You know, we really want to be pragmatic to our comforts and our culture. That's why we tend to study. Hebrews studied to fear God. That's why they studied, to fear God. They studied the scripture, specifically Leviticus. Who would want to study Leviticus? We think it's antiquated, archaic, and boring and gruesome. But it's the most God-fearing study that there is, to the extent what had to happen to bridge that gap temporarily from God to man that had been broken. So they could see not only the gap, but the great mercy because of that great gap. That God would give them the patience and endurance, enduring them. Yeah, he judged false fire by the priests that were just putting false fire on the altar very quickly. He had a reason. He saw right into the wicked heart. But he also gave grace to the time of Hezekiah when they hadn't been cleansed for Passover and he let people partake of it. There was grace in the Old Testament. You just got to, you have to search for it. Not so much as much as we think. When we understand who this God is and what we deserve, his grace is the fact that there even is a people. Anybody remaining on the earth. We don't deserve to be alive right now. So we should study to fear God like the Hebrews. We need a Hebrew worldview. We need to learn how to raise our children like the Hebrews. When they rise up, when they sit down, when they walk along the way. Teaching our children to fear God while they learn math and science and everything else. But to fear God above all else is what our children need to know. And guess what? When you fear God, your IQ has much more potential to grow. Study the Bible, and you can learn every field so much better. Truly study the Bible and study to fear God. How can you not apply hard work ethic? How can you not apply good treatment in business? How can you not apply good relationship skills, social skills? If you really devour the Word of God and you fear God, then what he says in his Word, you'll do. And then everything you do in academia world for learning, your skills will go up. Your work skills, work ethic will go up. Your relational skills will go up. All those things, because God designed you to fear him. And if you fear him, he'll give you everything you need. That's the Hebrew worldview. We need that. So all this kind of, all these big ologies that we hear that everybody has so many different opinions on, I think we could so much more unite if we get back to what Israel really means historically, systematically through the Bible, when we realize the covenant remains. Jesus didn't fulfill specifically tabernacles and the final trumpet. Therefore, the covenant with Israel remains. Okay. It's a very good thing that we kept these sessions short because laying the foundation. So session two, approaching the scriptures with an Israel first mentality. The scriptures, number one, Roman numeral, are to be approached with a broad view of history, Genesis to Revelation, in mind, or a big picture mentality, as opposed to a narrow, nearsighted, self-aware, quite frankly, narcissistic or worship of self approach to scripture. One easy example, the love of God. Is it the love of God or the love of God that we emphasize? It's that simple. It's usually the love of God that we emphasize. In other words, love is God rather than God is love. Think about that, how that plays out in our day-to-day. God's love is amazing. If we didn't have 70 times 7 chances, right, the width, the depth, the height, the length, but also the jealousy of it. Talking about God. What kind of love does God have? The love from God, so undeserved. God, who gave us breath, life, and everything. We've completely squandered everything that he's called us to steward. We've shook our fist at him and ran from him, and he's loved us. That kind of love. In the big picture, love makes sense. In the narrow view of Scripture, love is simply a worship of self. That's why we love Jeremiah 29:11. And we think about Jeremy being in that verse when it's corporately, historically, talking about Israel, linked to chapter 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. We don't see that. For I know the plans I have for you, Jeremy Johnson, to hope and to prosper now. The hope and prosper is not even about now anyway. We completely pull things out of context because we have a narrow view. Now, we all do. It should be a cause of brokenness for us to come back to the Scriptures and think about God first. That's really what it is. We've taken His Scriptures, which are love letters to us, but we've turned it on its head so much that we can't even see God in the Scriptures anymore. We forget it's about God. So we don't worship Him as King. I mean, we do. We do. But we don't. You see what I mean? We don't give Him the worth. Worthship. That's what worship is originally written in the Old English word, worship. Understanding the worth of the one that we're ascribing praise to. This is what this is about, this big picture of Scripture, is giving God His rightful place. And the only way that can happen is understanding Israel. We'll see that more and more and more. So letter A, basically what I just said, Gentiles, we need to remove our short-sighted lenses in repentance, in an attitude of repentance, and approach the Scriptures with a new perspective, starting with the Old Testament. Not starting with the new so fast. What was his name? Who was it? I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, it's not a healthy thing how fast we Christians jump to the New Testament. I posted that on Facebook. Had a lot of repercussions. No, not very many people liked it. And of course, you know, the Jew would have their own issues to have to address. But again, just like we say in a marriage, my goal is not to change my wife. Neither is her goal to change me. With a Jew and Gentile, our goal isn't to point our finger and go, yeah, but they're just as bad or they don't deserve, because they're going to say those dogs, you know, defiling everything that's holy and sacred. And God did that on purpose. He didn't purposely put corruption in us. We were subjected to corruption because of our choices, but because Adam and Eve. But God knows how those distinctions, just like in marriage, you know, you're young and you think, I'm going to get married and everything's going to be flowers and everything hits the fan, if you know what I mean? That's what God does with Jew and Gentile, because He doesn't want to passively join to Himself people. He wants a people like Israel, who their whole justice system, their economy, their kingship, their priesthood, their society was all theocentric. God ruled. We pretend we're that in America, a nation under God. But the implications are so surface for us as Americans. God and my stock exchange. God and we think God's all about our mortgage and all about, and, you know, is God about the details? Absolutely. But we're in the vacuum of our culture so much, and we think we're Israel. We really do. As America, we think we're the new chosen nation of God because a few guys that started our nation love the Lord. Of course that has an effect. Of course it does. A good effect. Over the years, we know that. Liberty and justice for all. Of course. Of course. Pursuit of happiness? Well, what does that mean? What context are you looking from when you talk about the pursuit of happiness? Okay? We have the blessing of Jonathan Edwards and his whole family that were lawyers and whatever. We have heritage to look back. Of course, people of God leave a heritage. But to say our nation is the nation of God, we don't realize how anti-Semitic that really is. Subtle, Okay? We might not mean I hate Israel by saying that. But we're really enamored with ourselves. Look at our nation. 85% claim to be believers, born again. Less than 2% share their faith consistently. Wow. So coming back to the central piece of Scripture, Israel. Let's come back. Let's look through some of the Scriptures and get a little big picture snapshot from the Scriptures. Number one, in Genesis through Esther. So basically what I'm saying is the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Esther. Yep, those ones. Those first parts of the Scripture. In all those, skipping over Ruth, which comes in the writings, and the Tanakh, and the Job, and the Psalms and Proverbs that come into the writings and such. Thinking historically on Israel, all those basic historical books that are clearly about the people of Israel. I mean, Genesis has the origins of creation and all that, and then the calling out of Abraham, and then the Israel being in Egypt in the end. Exodus, you have Israel being called out of Egypt to be the people of God. God establishes his law, covenant, marriage, contract with the nation of Israel. Then the priesthood comes about as the tabernacle is built in the end of Exodus. And the priesthood comes about in Leviticus, the priestly, holy nation of Israel through the Levites. Then you got Numbers, their wanderings toward the promised land in the wilderness, and how God treated them and protected them and drove out kings. And, you know, you got Psalm 105 that commemorates the history of Og and King of Bashan and all these kings that didn't treat Israel right, that God drove out and gave them the land. And then you come to Deuteronomy, where Moses has come to the end. And he said, Joshua, take him in. And Joshua, they take him into the land of promise, the temporal land of promise, where the theocracy of Israel will be established for, you know, some decades, and then go into exile a couple times and finally diminish. And they have that long time of silence from Malachi on until Jesus comes and John the Baptist comes, and there's a voice meeting with the prophets, but expounding from the prophets to the Messiah. So you see the Old Testament in a historical order. You got Genesis, Exodus, this, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, you know, Esther. Okay, Esther, with Esther, there's no mention of God, but it's about the people of Israel. Just about obliterated. And what happens? In the end, Haman gets hung, and the Jews are called to be able to execute vengeance on their enemies. The great reversal. It's eschatological in its scope. In other words, it's a picture of the end, where the true Israel of God comes about through time here. Prophesied in the Scriptures as though it already happened, but really looking ahead to the faithfulness of God, the God of covenant, the God of Israel, who will have a remnant by choice from Israel, from Edom, from the United States, from South America, from Central America, from Canada even. Matt. You have a hard time. But he'll have a remnant, starting with Israel. And that remnant will be preserved and be a crown in his head, it says in Zechariah, in the end. Specifically, Israel first. So, Esther intercedes with the king and the nation saved. It's Esther. So they have a feast in commemoration of that now. Starts with the P. Somebody remember?
Say Purim?
Yes. Thank you. That was the commemoration of that fast that Esther proclaimed to save the Jewish people in desperation before God. They knew fasting and solemn assemblies. It's kind of a common word that we throw around nowadays, and we do, and we try to do, and it's good. Good intentions. But boy, imagine the link to actual Israel and solemn assemblies. What solemn assemblies were was when there wasn't a place anymore for the priesthood to atone because the priests had become defiled and not bringing true instruction to the people to keep the Torah. People were not representing God, going to their own ways, bringing idols into the temple, worshiping no gods, gods that were no gods that came lately that their fathers didn't know. The very covenant people with the everlasting God had abandoned him and corrupted everything. They were so deadened in that immorality and idolatry that the only hope was a solemn assembly, sounding an alarm. Do you realize how degenerate we become, Israel? The people of the feast, the people of the temple, the people of the service of the priests, of the worship of God, of the very Shekinah glory that comes down in our midst, has left us, Ichabod. Solemn assembly was, we can't even do our feast because they're loathsome to God. I mean, to the point where in Malachi he says, I'm going to spread refuse on your face. The feasts, the refuse of your feasts, your God-ordained feasts that have become refuse to me. If you want to know what he means by refuse, it's the stuff that everybody gets rid of after they eat food every time. That's what he's talking about. Some translated that. Because it was disgusting that they would come to worship through the priesthood, but they weren't even worshiping. They weren't even obeying. They weren't representing him. So the solemn assembly was God's mercy. Rend your heart, not your garments. Perhaps he'll leave a blessing. What was the blessing? The crops. When the crops weren't coming in, there was something wrong with their covenant with God. Because they couldn't do the priesthood well. They couldn't produce the fruit and come before God in true fellowship. That was an issue. And the solemn assembly would alarm them. Hey, look how far we've gone. Look how far we've gone away from Yahweh. Let's come back. Return to the Lord, and he'll return to you, Zechariah declares. That's the voice of the prophets. God's mercy, rising up early, staying up late. His prophets came to declare his heart for his people. Return to me even now. Even now. How can I give you up? All my compassions are kindled in Hosea 11:8. They're all kindled for you, Ephraim, you know, the 10 tribes. I can't give you up. I should, but I can't. Until there's a time where I will mete out judgment completely. He's not this God that's insecure in his emotions. He's just declaring, I have mercy and I have justice. And I want you all to turn to me, not in a vacuum, but I'm a personal God pursuing you. I'm pursuing you, and I'll give you according to your deeds. Because I want to work with you in relationship so you understand what my deeds are and what your deeds are. My ways are higher, your ways are higher. My ways are higher, your ways are lower. My thoughts are higher, yours are lower. Therefore, let the wicked forsake his ways. Another scripture that we pull so far out, but it's about the sure mercies of David a few verses before. It's about salvation to the Jews. Leading into 56, the house of prayer for all nations through Israel's testimony from before chapter 54. You know, the blessed are the barren, for they'll have more children. And then the stakes being pulled up for the Gentiles to come in. You know, Isaiah's about Israel. We got to think about that. It's really simple. Just come back. And the Old Testament is about Israel. Let's just put our stake in the ground for that. So, generally in the Psalms, we typically approach them as personal devotions, which is, of course, part of it. But first and foremost, think historically and think future. Because the Psalms declare that God's coming to judge his people, that he's king, he's the king that's ascended on high, and that he has mercy and compassion and tenderness for his people, all in the scope of what? The plan of redemption. For Israel first. Psalm 118 is the psalm I was mentioning. That's the most commonly pulled out of context psalm, especially one verse. Ooh, this one could be painful. This is the day that the Lord has. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Rejoice in what? The destruction of our enemies. That's what they're talking about. The day of the Lord. When redemption comes to those that are the remnant by faith and by grace, by God's choice, but by our faith. Destruction to the enemies and salvation to us. Look at it in context quick. Since we haven't looked at much specific scripture, we should. And then we'll close. We'll close with that and pick up next week. Psalm 118. Now, first of all, Psalm 113 to 118 are one section of Psalms. 113 through 118 are the Hallel Psalms, or praise Psalms of Passover. traditionally always read and declared and sang in the time of Passover. 1:13, he's commemorating how God had reached down from the heavens and pulled the poor from the dust and the ashes and seat them with the princes of his people. It's a picture of what he's doing with the nation of Israel, back in the history and into the future. Chapter 1:14, it's remembering, Psalm 1:14 is remembering the time of the sea being split, the Red Sea, and the Jordan River, and all these things that were obstacles to the people of Israel, but how God brought them through it all. Okay, so Passover, they're commemorating God's deliverances. Psalm 1:15 is talking about God as opposed to idols. They have ears, they can't hear, they have eyes, they can't see. Compared to the God of Israel, the living God, he does whatever he wants in the heavens or the earth. Then you got Psalm, and the earth he's given to the sons of men. That's a powerful verse. Heaven belongs to God, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. First, Israel, the land. Subdue the earth originally, you know, to Adam, you know, the dominion and all that. But to Israel as a theocratic nation, take the land. Pointing ahead to the end, when they'll take the land and sit on the thrones of David, ruling as the kings and priests in the book of Revelation. So then, you got Psalm 1:16, talking about the festal sacrifice, bind it to the altar. You know, the Passover commemoration. God delivers us from death. You know, just, it's Israel's history of, we should have been ended, but God's preserved us. And it's through our obedience and our sacrifice system that God's put in order, that we've been preserved. So Psalm 1:17, Paul uses that in Romans 15, saying, declare him among the nations, the Gentiles. Sing praise to him. So the point of Israel is that they declare the praises of Yahweh as the God of Israel, so that all the nations see and want to stream to Yahweh. So then closing in Psalm 1:18, in these Passover psalms that are rich with their history and their future promises of God, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy, his chesed, his covenant devotion to an unfaithful people, that's what that word means, is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, it's important to circle that Israel in there, to remember who he's talking to and about. His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Priesthood. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. It's a choice. Even though the nation was selected, you had to choose to fear him. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Israel trusting themselves to God, knowing in the end he'll destroy their enemies. Vengeance is the Lord's. Deuteronomy 32, promise to Israel. Vengeance is the Lord's. So then, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. That's the middle verse of the Bible. Very smack dab in the middle of the Bible. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Take refuge when? In the day of his vengeance, as his people. See, think of the context. Than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. That's Israel. All the nations that surround Israel in the end. It's speaking ahead. And temporarily back then they had nations around them. I will surely cut them off in the name of the Lord. They surrounded me, yes, surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I'll cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord I'll cut them off. You pushed me violently, so I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. That's somebody hoping in the resurrection of the dead. The Lord has disciplined me severely, Israel. That's Israel. He has severely disciplined them. He says, I will destroy the nations, but I won't leave you without correction, he says in Isaiah. But I'll severely discipline you. The ever-overwhelming scourge of Isaiah and the time of Jacob's trouble of Jeremiah It's speaking ahead to that final discipline of the people of Israel to bring them through as his chosen people, the ones that would be the remnant and obedient. So, severely discipline me, but not give me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. You think of the temple. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. It's the temple. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. So that's speaking ahead to the eschaton, or the consummation of all things, the end. Salvation is a resurrected body, a restored Israel, a temple with Messiah dwelling in it forever. That's salvation. We're being saved. We have to endure by faith. That's where justification by faith can be in a vacuum, that once saved, always saved, quick transaction salvation, rather than a faithfulness to God, because the one who shrinks back is not pleasing to him. When the writer of Hebrews interprets that verse, of the righteous will live by faith, from Habakkuk 2:4. So, become my salvation. It's speaking ahead prophetically with hope in God, the covenant God. So the stone which the builders reject has become a chief cornerstone. We all know that to be Jesus. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. All they've been talking about up to that point, and what they'll say after, is what they're talking about with the day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Of course, we want to take each day and be rejoicing that God gave it to us. There's other scripture for that. But this scripture doesn't mean that. That's all it typically is. Somebody will quote a scripture out of context, and it's probably true to scripture. It's just not that scripture. And we rob it of its wealth and the big picture mindset. We've got to train ourselves to think big picture, because we'll default to individual response. So that's all I'm saying with all that. So 25, O Lord, do save. Hosanna. O Lord, save. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is the next verse. That's what they're saying when Jesus came. They're like, Passover Psalms. There he is. Here he comes. Here it is. The temple. Let's go in. Let's go into the gates of the righteous. But what does he say? We beseech you, send prosperity. Send the prosperity. You know, bring us out of exile and bring the captivity. Restore our fortunes. That was all the cries of the Psalms of the people of Israel. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house, the temple of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The Passover, the final Passover. You got the Egypt Passover, you got Jesus, and you got the final Day of Atonement that the Jews are looking for. They're longing for that day because it's appointed a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But those who long for him will find salvation. He'll come not in reference to sin, but for salvation. So then final verse, you are my God, I give you thanks. You're my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for his good, his mercy endures forever. Think Israel when you approach the scripture at large.